All right, we're going to jump in today to this next section of our study of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 1. But before I begin, I'd like to kind of introduce it. In fact, today is really going to be mostly introduction, not all introduction, but mostly introduction. We'll probably spend this week and next week on this section. This is a really important section of the letter, and it's kind of odd to say that, you know. Whoever has a favorite Bible verse, you know, you kind of feel a little bit guilty about having a favorite because it's all supposed to be inspired, right? I mean, when I say this is a really important section, I'm probably going to say that at least 50 times through this study. But obviously, the subject matter of divisions in the church, quarrels and fights and factions in the church is a foundational caution that the Apostle Paul is bringing to our attention, as he had to do with the Corinthian believers in the first century. And so we're going to treat it with quite a bit of care over the next couple of weeks. And hopefully the Lord will use the time to both challenge us in our individual thinking about this and our individual conduct, but also collectively as we think about our place in the body of Christ and in the local fellowship here at Faith Community Church. On June 16th, of 1858, 1,000 delegates met in Springfield, Illinois, in the state house there, for the Republican State Convention. And at 5 p.m., they chose Abraham Lincoln as their candidate for the U.S. Senate. He was running against Stephen A. Douglas, and you probably have heard of the famous Lincoln-Douglas debates. Well, this was for the Senate campaign. And after he was chosen by the delegates, he delivered a very famous address to his colleagues, his party colleagues in the Hall of Representatives. And I'm just going to read you sort of the introductory remarks that he made. "Mr. President and gentlemen of the convention, if we could first know where we are and whither we are tending, we could then better judge what to do and how to do it. We are now far into the fifth year since a policy was initiated with the avowed object and confident promise of putting an end to slavery agitation. Under the operation of that policy, that agitation has not only not ceased, but has constantly augmented. In my opinion, it will not cease until a crisis shall have been reached and passed. A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free. I do not expect the union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall, but I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other. Either the opponents of slavery will arrest the further spread of it and place it where the public mind shall rest in the belief that it is in the course of ultimate extinction, or its advocates will push it forward till it shall become alike lawful in all states, old as well as new, north as well as south." So Lincoln lost this bid for the Senate, interestingly enough, did not become the senator, but within a matter of about 2.5 years, he became the president. In 1860, he was elected as president, the 16th president of the United States, and Within six months of his election, he found himself presiding as the commander-in-chief over a nation at war. A house was being divided against itself, as they say. And what Lincoln stated so well in this house-divided speech is that in the absence of some transcendent unifying principle, factions will inevitably emerge. And conflicts will inevitably escalate, and unity by force will become the inevitable pursuit. So basically what we see in this speech and in this section of our history is really the story of humanity. It is a story of many things, of course, but it's certainly a story of conflict. Factions, warring, conquest. Our history is a history of that. And like Lincoln, he was basically making an argument, we need to understand actually where we are before we can really talk about where we need to go. So I think that as we talk about this section in 1 Corinthians, I want us to get our bearings on what it is we're actually going to be talking about. I think that when we think about the principle of conflicts or factions, it might be a tendency for us to remain too much on the surface of how we experience those kinds of things. Not completely. I'm not saying that we're all shallow people. I'm saying that because what we experience when we're experiencing tension and conflict with other people, the experience of that conflict is often felt most prominently on the surface initially. And oftentimes, as we're thinking about what it is that's going on in this tension or conflict, we tend to point to the surface things. You said this. Well, you said that. Well, you must have meant this. Well, no, I didn't mean that. I meant that. And we stay kind of in that place, and that's where a lot of the faction remains. That's where a lot of the barbs are initiated or extended or launched at one another. So I want us to, before we get into this section, I want us to make sure we understand what it is we're talking about here. And so I'm going to take us back to the beginning. I'm going to take us first to Genesis chapter 3 for a moment. And I'm going to just walk us very, very briefly through that famous passage in Genesis chapter 3 where all of this really begins for us. Starting in verse 1, I'm just going to read down through verse 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" This is the initiation of the enemy's attempt to create a fundamental faction between the Creator and man. It starts right here. This is about dividing. This is about separating. Okay? In other words, the enemy of our soul is not trying to get us to think in a way that's going to benefit us more. He is all about division. When division thrives, he wins. So to the extent that we are thriving in any way, in any kind of division, know where the source of that is from. "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden." Did God actually say that? Verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden.'" In other words, that's the exact opposite of what God said. "But God did say, 'You shall not eat of the tree of the fruit of the garden that is in the midst of the garden.'" Excuse me, "the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. 'Neither shall you touch it.'" A little bit of an added element there. "'Lest you die.'" Verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Manipulating what God has said, twisting in the mind of people what God's transcendent standard is, the unifying principle, warping that in some way. Making that unifying principle not worthy of being a unifying principle. Diminishing it in some way. Diminishing its authority. Something to create dissonance in the hearts and minds of people. That's what he's after here. "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." So this is simpatico activity between Adam and Eve. He's right there with her. Did not hesitate. And he ate. So think of this. A perfect environment where there is the ultimate unifying principle at work. God himself is in their midst and has created this perfect environment and brought them together in perfect union as man and woman, husband and wife. And the two of them are being confronted by something that is disrupting their belief in, confidence in, trust in this transcendent unifying principle, to the extent that they believe that on the other side of this, there's going to be something better, something more beautiful, something more unifying, something more wonderful for them. But we all know where it goes, right? So they take and they eat, and then verse 7, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. So when conflict is afoot, people are not running to God, they're running away. Even when people of professed faith are persisting in tension and conflict and are making arguments and shrouding their arguments and making their case, covering it up with truth and scripture, the reality is if they're persisting in conflict, I mean persisting in it, then there's running away from God that's taking place somewhere. You can bank on it. There's movement away from God. So, the Lord God comes in the garden, called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." The tendency is to try to cover when you're in tension and conflict and factions is even though you may know that things aren't right, what do we do in our pride? But we try to cover up what is exposed, make everything look like it's okay. And of course, this is happening before the face of the omniscient God, so nothing is hidden from his sight. But this just gives us a glimpse into this tendency that we have. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Now, here it is. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree, the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Some things never change, right? Right, men? No? Remove that from the recording, please. But it doesn't end there, right? The man said to the woman, the woman who gave me the fruit of the tree, gave it to me and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Factions. This is where it starts. When the enemy of your soul and my soul, the accuser of the brethren, Satan, the liar from the beginning, makes his way into our experience, into our hearts and our minds, and seeks to disrupt and discredit and diminish a transcendent unifying principle of the truth of God and the truth of God's word, That's where it begins. Every time, that's where it begins, amongst the people of God. Now, if you think that this is sort of just a primeval history kind of Genesis 3 kind of account, go to Matthew chapter 4, and you'll see this same play happening again. In other words, if this principle in Genesis chapter 3 is not a principle of ongoing operation, then I think that we probably wouldn't have seen it recur again in this particular setting in Matthew chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." There he is again. "And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" The unifying principle here, he was sent into the world to be the sacrificial lamb for the sins of mankind. He was sent by the Father. What's the play here? Disrupt that principle. Disrupt that calling. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Now, using scripture as a tool, or really a weapon, to cultivate discord, disruption, factions. We must be very careful not to assume that if scripture is in play, then all is well. Okay? Just hold on to that. So Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, now here's Satan's Hail Mary right here. No pun intended. I mean, this is like, he's aiming for the end zone. It's no seconds left on the clock. Why don't you just do this? I'll give you all these things, and all you have to do is fall down and worship me. Which really is ultimately the objective, right? That's ultimately his objective. Then Jesus said, "All right, enough. Be gone, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only shall you serve him." And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the same play with the incarnate Son of God. So if we think that this is not some kind of operational thing that we need to be instructed by, we might want to think again. This is what's going on when we have factions, particularly amongst believers and particularly in the church. This is what's going on. It's something along these lines. This is kind of the operating principle that you can expect to be taking place. There is an enemy who wants to disrupt, who thrives in disruption. There is a tendency to manipulate scripture, to manipulate transcendent truth, to diminish what would be normally or understandably a unifying principle, a transcendent unifying principle, a principle that is outside parties involved in the tension, to say we can both look to this principle and agree that this is to be governing and guiding us, to disrupt that, diminish that, twist it, make it mean something that it doesn't really mean in the eyes of one against the other. That's what's going on in the church when there's factions and disruptions. And then ultimately, if people are succumbing to this tendency toward discord, which we're inclined to naturally in our flesh, then we will use all kinds of passages of scripture to justify our position. We won't reflect on the passages of scripture that just go right at our own hearts. Like forgetting what's going on with the other person, but just really reflecting upon what's actually taking place in our own hearts. But we'll use all kinds of biblical passages to call out or to ascribe to the other person what their actions really are. So don't think that if you're using scripture, that you're using it in a way that's honoring to the Lord when you're in the midst of tension. We got to be warned about that. So we get one more little introductory passage. This is another familiar one to all of us, but I like this one because it's just very explicit and straightforward. In James chapter 4, starting in verse 1, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Answer, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. This is the source of quarrels and fights among us. We want something. We're not getting it, so we fight. It's really that simple. I mean, it is just that simple. Oftentimes, in the life of the church and amongst the people of God, who might otherwise be oriented toward trying to walk in faithfulness and to genuinely work out their salvation with fear and trembling, and generally be characterized as people of the Word, this is where the misuse of Scripture can kind of come into play and only create further division. So we need to be cautioned about that. Because the fact of the matter is that if we find ourselves persisting in faction, it's just this simple. You wanted to play with the toy, and your playmate wouldn't let you play with the toy, and you're mad about it. You didn't get what you want. And so it's not enough to just say, life's rough, life's not perfect. You know, sometimes people, you know, don't share. You know, simple little place, you know, playroom kinds of internal conversations. No, I'm going to take it by force. I want the toy. I want it now. And so I will take it. If there is resistance, there will be violence. Right? I mean, it's just that simple. And we want to complicate it and put a bunch of nuance around it. Right? That's our tendency. We need to know where we are before we can know where we're going. And this is where we are. So let's read the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 10. And after this great introduction, salutation, and thanksgiving section that we've already covered, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now I want to draw your attention to a few things that we see here in this text to kind of get us started before we actually next week get into what pursuing unity looks like in the body of Christ, okay? The first thing I want to just make mention of, and we don't have to spend too much time here, but this really is an appeal to a local assembly, okay? It's important that we recognize that as we're thinking about the application of this text or the implications that we're drawing from it and our understanding of what it means for us, this is a text written to a local body of believers. The kind of unity that the Apostle Paul is exhorting them toward is the kind of unity that is to be pursued amongst a local body of believers. This is not a reference to a mystical union kind of unity amongst all believers, okay? And we'll draw that out and make that distinction as we go forward. But I just want to kind of make that opening statement that this is really local in its application. And so this hopefully will be very helpful for us. We can think about this as it applies to us as believers gathered together in a local assembly, a local fellowship of faith, okay? But what I want to draw your attention to first is the appeal that the Apostle Paul makes. And the first thing I would draw your attention to right there in verse 10 is what you might call the tone of his appeal. The tone of his appeal. Now he says, literally, in the English translation, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I appeal to you, brothers. This word that's used here, appeal, it's translated appeal. It's parakletos. This is the same form of the word that John uses in John chapter 14 to refer to the paraclete, the comforter, the Holy Spirit. So, the Apostle Paul is getting ready to go headlong into exhortations and even rebukes, but he begins this with the kind of appeal that is similar to what the Holy Spirit, who is a helper or a comforter, would come alongside people and help them with. In John chapter 14, verses 26 to 27, Jesus says, but when the helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, he's talking about this helper coming to help the disciples, but the context of this particular section in John is starting in verse 18 of John chapter 14. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. So this principle of comfort as being a fundamental principle, comfort and advocacy and help, as a character of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul is invoking the same kind of terminology in this appeal. The tone of this appeal is not lording over and saying, get your house in order, you people are fighting amongst yourselves, work it out. It's coming alongside in a level of humility and compassion, similar to what he says in Romans chapter 12, 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Or Romans 15, I appeal to you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers. Or a similar kind of parallel passage in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles. In other words, this is a personal and impassioned exhortation by the Apostle Paul for them to actively and diligently flesh out foundational doctrinal truth. He's coming alongside them in his appeal, walking with them in this. And he's going to have to get serious with them, and he's going to have to get sharp with them at times. But he begins this whole process with a tone of personal humility and in a sense, coming alongside to encourage and exhort and to help them move along in this elimination of factions among them. Now, there's important example in this for us. If we are involved in conflict or tension, or if we're trying to help someone and counsel someone who's involved in conflict or tension, we should adopt the same kind of tone in the midst of all of that. There should be a tone of humility and a heart that is pleading for unity. It's not a heart that says, stop fighting. We never did this as parents, but I'm sure probably you guys did, where you just want your kids to just be quiet and stop fighting. We always sat down with them and tried to help them understand. I'm kidding. Do you know how it is? You know, sometimes with your kids and they're knocking heads and it's like, you know, you're trying to get something done and you got to get out the house or whatever. And it's like, I don't have time to get into a big counseling session on the nature of factions among my kids. Stop it, right? That's what you do. Stop it. Separate them. Get them apart, right? Well, that's not what this is. And again, if you've ever done that, I'm not saying it's okay, but let's just say that my wife can relate. She's not in the room, so I can say that. But no, this is a different kind of exhortation, and you can sense it in the tone. He's coming alongside. Calvin kind of describes it this way. He says, hitherto, by the way, another good word. I always try to drop these old words. I want us to start using these words in common vernacular. Hitherto, he has handled the Corinthians mildly because he knew that they were much too sensitive. Now, however, after preparing their minds for receiving correction, acting the part of a good and skillful surgeon who soothes the wound when about to apply a painful remedy, he begins to handle them with more severity. Even here, however, as we shall see still farther, he uses great moderation. Now, why would Calvin say that about this particular section? Well, we've talked about this before. What was going on in Corinth was a source of tremendous heartache for the Apostle Paul. And it was heartache because some of it was personal against him, but even more profound was the heartache that he experienced as a result of how their actions and their behavior as a church was, in many ways, diminishing the effectiveness of their testimony for the gospel in that region. And you see the Apostle Paul expressing this many times over in other letters as well, where his heart is broken when he knows that the people of God are struggling in some area of contentiousness or sin, not because he thinks that somehow it bears on him in some ill way, but because he is very concerned about the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how that's being affected as a result of what's going on in the life of the church. So he's feeling the weight of this significantly, and yet he's just coming alongside and I appeal to you that this issue of divisiveness and factions among you, we must work this out. We must pursue unity. It's an impassioned appeal. So I would just draw your attention to this tone. It's an important reminder of what kind of tone we should adopt in these kinds of situations. But also notice the objects of this appeal. He says, brothers, I appeal to you, brothers. This is a plural term, kind of a generic term, brothers and sisters, believers, fellow believers. It's a generic reference to both. We have this common heritage as the children of God by virtue of His gracious adoption. That's who he's appealing to. He's not appealing to people who are embarrassing Him. He's not appealing to people who are just merely frustrating Him. He's appealing to them as family members in the family of God. There's an element here of intimacy and personal compassion. There's an affinity here that runs deep. By the way, just a little side note. I don't know how frequently you think of this, how much you are thoughtful about this, because it's sometimes it's not easy for us to think this way because of the practicality of our lives, the way our lives just sort of operate day to day. You know, we might not necessarily be reminded of this truth, but do you realize that your relationship, the fellowship that you share with fellow believers, even in this room, is an eternal bond and link that's more profound than really any other human relationship you have? I mean, when you really study what the body of Christ is, and when you study what the consummation of the age looks like, and you look into glimpses of heaven, and I mean, this relationship dynamic is of the utmost profundity in terms of human relationship. There is no comparison on planet Earth at all. And so the Apostle Paul is invoking this term of brothers to say, this is an issue of eternal familial discord here that grieves the heart of God, that grieves our Heavenly Father. And so the objects of his appeal even indicate the nature of his heart as he's calling them to pursue unity. And then we see the authority of his appeal. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not just the Apostle Paul sort of getting down on their level and saying, you know, we're all struggling together and, you know, let's just try to work it out, that kind of thing. It's that, but it's also there's authority behind this appeal. And it's the authority by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This little preposition by here is a preposition of agency or means. It denotes the channel of an act. It's the by the means of the Lord Jesus Christ, I appeal to you. Now, just to set our minds right in the context here, both in terms of the letter itself, but also in terms of how we think about this, Paul has already given us and given the Corinthians ample framework to shape their thinking as they are called to pursue this kind of unity that he's going to call them to. Because in chapter 1, verse 1, he establishes his own apostolic authority when he says, I'm called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 2 of chapter 1, he refers to them as those sanctified in Christ Jesus and those who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 4, he talks about the grace of God that was given to them in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 5, that they were enriched in Him or in Christ Jesus. And in verse 7, they're waiting for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, it's who will, the Lord Jesus Christ who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 9, he reminds them that they were called into the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what he's going to be calling them to, it both is an appeal based upon the authority of Jesus Christ himself. So this is a call for them to merely work out what is transcendently true. This unifying principle of doctrinal truth that you are in Christ, my appeal to you is only by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we get to the nature of the call, we'll talk about that for just a moment in just a second. This will become all the more critical for us to understand. But he's reminding them that his authority for the call, for the appeal, but also the reality of who they are is what prompts or motivates or is behind or is the channel by which they are compelled, exhorted to this kind of unity. Now, this is where we're going to land next week and spend quite a bit of time kind of fleshing this out. But I want you to notice for a minute the content of this appeal. The content of this appeal. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What? What's the appeal? That all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, I don't know about you, but did you pick up on this high and holy standard for unity that the Apostle Paul lays out for the Corinthians? Interesting, right? So the Apostle Paul is not shooting for incremental improvements in working out their factiousness. I mean, he doesn't sort of, you know, come in on the bottom shelf and say, you know, if you could just start off by dealing with this one little issue of discord between these few people here, and then we'll work toward, you know, this over here. No. He sets the high and holy standard. Did you notice it? I am calling you, appealing to you, that all of you agree. How's that? I have a question. You don't have to answer out loud. I'll just know by looking at your face. Did any of you experience any disagreements even this morning before you got here? Don't answer. Don't answer. Well, listen to the standard, that you all agree. What is he talking about? I mean, are we not allowed to disagree over anything? And then he takes it even further. Well, that there'd also be no divisions among you. So you all have to agree, and there can be no divisions among you. And he takes it even further by saying, well, this will look like this. You'll be of the same mind, and you'll have the same judgment. This is a high and holy standard for unity in the life of the body of Christ. It's the ultimate standard. It's basically the standard of perfection. Now, just to remind all of us, this is nothing new either. It is only us who like to lower standards and sort of try to incrementally work our way up towards something better, as though that's even what we're called to. The standard is always perfection. Always. Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is preaching and he says this starting in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you that until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes, we like to relax things, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then you drop down to verse 48 of chapter 5 and you see it even more pronounced. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the kind of standard for unity that the Apostle Paul is basically dropping on the Corinthians and by extension dropping on us. Now, when you hear it that way, does it not now make much more sense that this has to happen by the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we wait upon the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's all of Christ. It's all of grace. It's all in His strength and in His power. What is He doing here? He is calling them to the standard that is the working out of their true position in Christ Jesus. This is basically a substitutionary atonement kind of appeal toward unity in the life of the body of Christ. What he's saying is that from the standpoint of salvation and grace, you stand before God in fully in the righteousness of Christ, a righteousness that is not your own. You did not earn it. You do not deserve it. It is given to you by grace and all of grace and grace alone. But that is the only way you stand. Apart from that, you do not stand. The standard is perfection. You shall be perfect for your as your heavenly Father is perfect. In unity, you all must agree. You must have the same mind. You must be of the same judgment. There should be no divisions among you. The standard is perfection. It only happens, though, as you walk in Christ, as you walk in His righteousness, as the righteousness that is yours in Christ and Christ alone is continually pursued to be worked out in real time. That's the only way that you can pursue this kind of unity in the life of the body of Christ. Now, why is that such an important principle for us to start with? Why is it such an important principle for the Apostle Paul to start with? We've talked about this over the last few weeks. What was going on in Corinth? What were they focusing on? He says it there at the end of this section. He says that when he's talking about being baptized into Paul, he says, I didn't come to be baptized, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of His power. They were focused on worldly wisdom, on eloquent speech, on public-facing giftedness, on material things, on material measures, on human standards of conduct and what constitutes someone who is wise and worthy of fellowship versus who is not. Or what angle do they take on a particular doctrine that I like and think is best and think is wise and think is impressive versus the person over here who's teaching that I... They're basically basing everything on a human standard. And he's saying, your factiousness, your divisions will never cease if you stay there. He is calling them to a standard of perfection that can only be walked out imperfectly while we wait for the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But it has to be worked out in Christ and in Christ alone. Now, I would just argue. Now, I don't want to say argue. That's too strong of a term because I don't want to have a I don't want to start an argument. That's the wrong term to use right now. I would advocate that the tendency when there are when factions emerge, and again, we're going to talk about this. We're going to unpack this. Okay. Next week, we're going to get into this in much more specific and I think much more resonant, applicable terms that we can kind of grab hold of and think about in terms of our interactions and our dealings with one another in this local fellowship. But I think that we would all have to agree that when factions, when discord persists, it is always because we're majoring on human wisdom and we're majoring on human standards, and we're measuring one another, but more importantly, we're measuring ourselves by our own human standards as opposed to the standard of the righteousness of Christ. Now, think about this in the context of what we know about Christ particularly. When He was reviled, what did He do? He did not revile in return. The instructions that you find, for example, throughout the New Testament, even from Jesus Himself, about how to function in a society where they hate you. First of all, don't be surprised at that. They hated me first. But the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, will come and will enable you to speak the truth in clarity and to walk in faithfulness. The strategy is not, here's five ways to win an argument with doctrinal scriptures and theological razzmatazz. No, none of that. The very example of Christ Himself is an example that we're going to have to embrace. We talked about this when you get into the section in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when they're dealing with lawsuits among believers, and the questions, the two questions that He throws out to them is why not be defrauded? Why not suffer harm? I mean, I know that you've got all kinds of questions like, why did this person do this to me? Why did they say this to me? Why did they take this action against me? Why this? Why that? That doesn't make sense. That's illegal. That's unkind. That's not Christian, whatever it might be. But if you ask this question, why not just suffer harm? Why not be defrauded? Why not be on the receiving end of evil and not return evil in kind? Why not? Now, when we start thinking like that in the midst of factions and tensions? Then we're walking in what the Apostle Paul talks about here, the power of the gospel. If we are walking in and of ourselves and in our own strength and in our own wisdom, in and through factions that inevitably are with us, will come, as we talked about, they've been with us from the beginning, they will persist as we go forward. If we are walking in our own strength and in our own wisdom, then it's not just that the factions will persist. It's not just that heartache will continue to exist and maybe even spread to other people. It's not just that we will have an unfruitful testimony. It's that the gospel, the power of the gospel in us is robbed of its power. That's the consequence here, among other things, but that's a major consequence here. And so, as we think about this matter of factions that the Apostle Paul calls us to, that we're going to start really unpacking next week, we must begin with this. We are inclined toward conflict. I know that a lot of people say that they don't like conflict and they try to avoid conflict, but we're not talking about outward conflict. We're talking about just conflict. I think that when they were pressed in the garden, it didn't come out that, well, this woman that you gave to me is the one who gave it to me. I don't think that came out until they were pressed. But that was resident in the heart of Adam all along. She's the one that made me do this. The answer was right there inside him. And that's the point. So the fact of the matter is that we need to recognize that this is resident in us, in our fallen flesh. And in order for us to walk in the kind of unity that the Apostle Paul is calling us to in 1 Corinthians, we have to walk fully in the power of the gospel. We have to walk fully in the righteousness of Christ. And we certainly don't want to diminish the standard to something that we feel like is manageable, because then what happens is we begin to manage it. Rather than looking at this standard that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, that you be of the same mind and the same judgment, you look at that standard and you're like, we need Christ. We need Christ. There's no other way. There is absolutely no other way. And only then can we be emptied of ourselves. And can we not revile when we're reviled? And can we even readily ask ourselves the question, why shouldn't I be wronged here? Why is that not okay in this moment? That's okay. Love might need to cover a multitude of sins here. This might be a moment where love just needs to cover a multitude of sins. And I need to walk in the grace of God and the forgiveness of God that I enjoy, and I need to forgive likewise. I mean, you see how this works itself out, and all of a sudden these things that we focus on that are on a human surface level and that continually persist, and we just continue to throw barbs at one another, and we go into our warring camps and we get more and more entrenched, all that stuff just dissipates in Christ and in the power of the gospel. It just dissipates. So we're going to be compelled to walk in that. And next week, we're going to start talking about practically what might this look like in a local church. Any closing thoughts or comments before we pray and set the room back up?